2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, as we begin a series on the threshing floors in the Word of God. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, sounds like two little towns in Arizona. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" This is recorded again in 1 Chronicles, and he says, "How can I bring the ark to myself?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So as we begin this message, let me just say something about the threshing floors in the Word of God. They are significant places in Scripture. Many very important things happen at the threshing floors in the Word of God. There are three times that we find an incident in David's life that occurs at a threshing floor. Here, the threshing floor of Nacon. At the end of this same book, we find the threshing floor of Ornah or Araunah, depending on which book you're reading in, 1 Chronicles or 2 Samuel. And then there's the threshing floor of Keilah. We find that Gideon has an incident at a threshing floor where there is the miracle of the fleece. It is a miracle that takes place on a threshing floor. There is the place where Joseph mourned for his father when he died, and it was the threshing floor of Atad, a very significant spot in the Word of God. There is the threshing floor of Boaz, where Ruth and Boaz became betrothed for marriage, and it also is significant as it pictures the bride of Christ and betrothed to her groom, Jesus Christ. There is Daniel's threshing floor, which he saw in a vision, which has to do with the revelation of the future and God's victory over all the nations. There is the threshing floor where King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat sat at the gate of Samaria. There's the threshing floor that becomes even more significant as we look in the New Testament. And let me give you a principle here, that everything you find in the Old Testament that deals with outward flesh is a picture of something in the New Testament that deals with inward flesh nature. We'll come back to that. There is, for you and I, the threshing floor of the soul. It is what we talk about when we speak of the division. Paul speaks of the division between soul and spirit. The division between soul and spirit takes place at the threshing floor of God. The word threshing floor is a word that speaks of a place in biblical times where grain was beaten or thrashed in order to separate the grain from the husk. Most likely wheat or corn, to separate the wheat from the chaff, the husk that surrounds it, the worthless part of the grain. The word thresh itself means to trample, to break, to tear down, or to tread down. It was a hard, compacted piece of ground, if not an actual floor. In many places, it was earth that had been packed and tamped down until it was so hard that it served as a solid surface on which to thresh the grain. It was a place created, again, for separating that which was good from that which was a hindrance. Many times a pitchfork was used. In the New Testament, it's spoken of as a winnowing fork or a winnowing fan in order to throw the straw and the grain up into the air, and then that would take place after it had been trampled and beaten on the floor. Then it would be thrown up into the air on a windy day, and the wind would blow away the straw and blow away the chaff, and the grain, the hard kernels of grain, would fall back to the floor, the threshing floor, and that would be a place of fruitfulness, place of fruitfulness where prosperity took place. Now, the threshing floor speaks of many things in the context where we find it in the Word of God according to that context. And I named some of them for you a few minutes ago. So we have the threshing floor that speaks of the miraculous. We have the threshing floor that speaks of the marriage covenant and our covenant with Christ. There is a threshing floor for mourning and for putting away the past and looking to the future. There's a threshing floor where robbers come in, the enemy comes in to steal. There's the threshing floor of vision, prophetic vision. And so we find all of those things that are linked to the threshing floors in the Word of God. But always, remember this, always it speaks foundationally of a place of God's dealings with man. God dealing with man, dealing with the stubbornness of flesh, the stubbornness of pride, in order to bring man to a place of obedience. It can go in two directions depending on the circumstances. It can be seen as a place of preparation to lead you into fruitfulness, or it can also be seen as a place of judgment where there are repercussions for our obstinance and our rebelliousness towards God. So today we began deliberately with this story that is so uncomfortable, where we find that Uzzah is struck dead by God and falls by the cart at the threshing floor of Nacon. A story, an event that takes place at this threshing floor, and it is an event that every Christian needs to read and study at least once in their walk with God. It is fearsome. Many people do not like it. They look at God and they say, that's not fair. We find it to be shocking in its intensity. It strikes out at our modern ideas of fairness. It is central and foundational before we can study all of the other threshing floors in the Word of God. David has just prior to this in chapter 5 demonstrated himself as a man after God's own heart. In chapter 5, we find him seeking God's direction in two very major battles against the Philistines. We find that he's a man who understands the necessity of waiting on God, of seeking God and getting an answer from God, and desiring God's direction and then obeying that direction in order to go forth. In chapter 5, twice he has defeated the Philistines and driven them back. I have to take you through these things for a moment to lay the foundation, the picture that we find ourselves in as we go into this study. The Philistines are an idolatrous, religious people who are strong. Remember, David killed a Philistine giant. They truly represent the enemies of Christ, but especially the religious, and you'll see why in a moment. Those, whether it's out of the church or in the church, you know, man is a religious creature. Contrary to what many would have you believe, man will worship something. He'll worship self, he'll worship money, he'll worship many things if he doesn't worship the one true God. And religious people are people who gravitate to a system. They gravitate to something that looks spiritual, to something that grabs their attention as a way to God. Usually, almost always, it involves the doing of some kind of works in order to satisfy a God, contrary to the very heart of Christianity that says that Jesus came to satisfy God's righteous requirements because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we find that there are the religious in the church. There are the religious outside of the church. The Philistines are a picture of that which comes against, many times even within the church, comes against the work of God and the life of Christ being manifest, his testimony being manifest in the lives of his people by acting religiously, yet standing in opposition to the truth of the Word of God. The very central truths of the Word of God and the very real presence and power and manifestation of Christ himself in the midst of his people. Religious people do not like the manifestation of the reality of Christ in the midst of the church. When God begins to touch hearts and they are melted and they are moved and someone says, God has spoken to me, the religious person draws back and does more and more ritual. Says, no, you've not done this right or you've not done that right, rather than seeing the movement of God in the midst of God's people. When you pray for revival, you must also understand that revival means the destruction of the religious in the midst of God's people. The destruction, and I'm using the word religious in that sense. There is one place in the Word of God where the word religion is used in a positive sense. And that is the heart of true religion is this. And he speaks of visiting widows and orphans in their suffering and doing the outreach work of the church. That is a true, and what he's saying, that is the true kind of faith that we need. But everywhere else, religion is ritual and works and all of these things that are done to seek to satisfy God. Here in chapter 6, David moves now in chapter 5 after having moved by the very direction of God, having sought God and gotten an answer from God. In chapter 6, he begins to move in his own wisdom and in his own strength. The ark of God has been housed in the home of a man named Abinadab in Judah. And I want you to hear these words. David's intentions are righteous. His motive is righteous and good, that the ark of God should be brought back to its proper place in Jerusalem. His intentions are good, and this was his desire. Now, quickly, the ark. We've talked about the Philistines. You just got to bear with me a few minutes. The ark represents, what does it represent in the middle of Israel? It's the very manifest presence of God. Whether it was in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God was manifest over the mercy seat between the cherubim. And as they moved through the wilderness, or whether it was being carried by the priest on the poles, wherever it was, it represented God's manifest presence, his meeting place with man in the midst of his people. And so we find for us that it is a picture of Christ's presence in the midst of his church. In previous years to what we're reading right here, in previous years it had been stolen by the Philistines. It had been kept by the Philistines for 7 months. There's nothing that a Philistine would not rather do than to keep the presence of Christ out of the midst of his people today. There's nothing that the religious enemies of Christ would not rather do than to shut down the movement of the Spirit of God in the very midst of his people. And so for 7 months, the Philistines had kept the ark of God. And because of that, God judged them, and there was an outbreak of plagues and mice that overran them until they finally couldn't take it anymore. They knew they were under the judgment of God. They put it on a new cart. They hitched it to cattle, and they turned it loose, believing that it would return to Israel, and it did. For 20 years from that point, it stayed in the house of Abinadab. They were afraid. Everybody was afraid to do anything with it, and the nation was not right with God. So for 20 years now, the ark has been in the house of Abinadab, and David's going to bring it back to Jerusalem. The Philistines were superstitious unbelievers, but they were broken under God's judgment, so God allowed the ark to return. This will be important in a moment. God allowed the ark to return to Israel according to the method that the Philistines chose. But you are not Philistines. You are not unbelievers. You are the church of the living God. You, like Israel, have the benefit of the Word of God. You see how all of this comes to play in a moment. You see, we'll return to this, but I want to at least just lay principles out as we go along this morning. Man always wants a method of his own choosing. Man always wants a method of his own choosing, even to do the work of God. It's in the heart of man to want to be, quote, religious, to want to have a method in order to make something work. David had sought God and done things God's way, and he was blessed. And then this time he did not seek God. We'll see what he did a little bit later. But this time he did it according to man's method. Man always wants a method of his own choosing, and listen to this, man always wants something innovative. Something innovative. You see, David knew, but had totally disregarded God's direction, God's law concerning this. Concerning two things. Two things you need to understand about this. Number one, who could transport the ark? And number two, how it could be transported. The law of God specified very clearly who could transport the ark and how it could be transported. The ark could only be carried by members of a branch of the Levitical priesthood called the Kohathites. And if you remember, the ark had rings on it and two wooden poles were run through the rings. And then the poles were carried on the shoulders of the priest. It was forbidden for the priest to touch the ark as it was in transport. This was a picture of the holiness of God, of this separation that God was in their midst. Jesus would come to bridge that gap, but this Old Testament picture was to reveal something that Christians today do not seem to understand, to grasp, and don't want to let their minds think about because it's too convicting, that God is absolutely, infinitely holy. Holy and does not tolerate evil. When we talk about His grace and His mercy, it is because of Christ on Calvary. It is because in the heart of God, He always planned a way because of His great love for man. But He did not do away with His holiness by going to the cross. He is holy. He is righteous. And everything that is done, if God gives a pattern for it, if God says it must be done a certain way, beloved, it has to be done a certain way. It has to be done according to God's word. The ark represented, once again, the manifest holy presence of God in the midst of His people. It was an object of reverence. It commanded reverence, even fear, as it was carried in the midst of the people, so much so that when people saw what happened when it was abused or mistreated, the enemies of God in surrounding nations were fearful of the Ark of the Covenant, not understanding that it was simply a symbol, but it was where the presence of God was manifest, and that it was God that they should fear. And it was God who is holy, unlike the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. It wasn't the ark that had power that went out from it. It was God who manifest Himself. Amen. Where the ark was. No doubt, as we said, David's intentions were good. And even if he was ignorant of what God's word had said about how the ark was to be carried, if that's so, it just shows the sad state of Israel at that time. But I believe that he acted in self-directed excitement. He was hasty. He was excited about doing this thing for God, and he got in a hurry, and he didn't stop to think about what he was doing, and so he just brought it back, said, let's do this thing. The people of God were all united in their desire to enthrone God's presence in their midst by bringing back the ark. There was great zeal There was great joy. If you look at this passage of scripture in verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. This was high church. This was a glorious event. You go into a spirit-filled church and praise and worship. It's awesome. And they speak of the high praises of God, a phrase which comes from Scripture. This looked like the high praises of God. It looked like genuine worship. It looked like the real thing. And it was filled with life. And it was filled with joy. But it was not condoned by God. David's intentions were good, and the people were united, and there was joy. But beloved, I need to tell you something this morning. Right motives do not justify wrong acts. Now you need to hear that, because I hear Christians many times say, well, my motive was right. Without checking the Word of God. Right motives do not ever justify wrong actions. God's will must be done God's way. If God has given a pattern, that pattern must be obeyed. We cannot improve on God's ways. God's ways are perfect. And any attempt to do so, this will be more personal in a moment, any attempt to do so is outright rebellion against the revealed will of God. The question is, many Christians know this, but the question is, how many Christians today care? Call themselves Christians, but how many care whether their life is in rebellion against God or not? You would be surprised how many Christians say that they love Jesus. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus said, I am the only way to the Father. How many Christians want to say there must be other ways besides Jesus? That's too narrow. How many Christians want to say, well, I feel that this is right, or I feel that that is right. I feel that I'm doing the will of God, without searching the Word of God for the principle or the law or the Word that will guide you in the given situation? God's will must be done God's way. Now, let's take a few minutes and let's look at some of the elements of this story. In verse 3 again, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. So they set the ark of God on a new cart. That just made it look all good, didn't it? Well, let's put it on a cart, but you better be sure it's a new cart. Be sure it's a nice cart. Maybe they even overlaid the wheels with gold. I don't know. To make it fitting for a god. They put it on a new cart and they were so proud of it. And here is the first violation of the Word of God. Rather than finding the Kohathites to bear the ark, it was placed on a cart. And for so many people, it's like, well, what's the big deal? And everyone was so excited. We read in verse 5 what they did. A new cart to carry the presence of God. That's what this was. A new cart. Something new and innovative and wonderful. This looks awesome. To carry the presence of God. And we see the same thing all over the church world today. And it's been so throughout church history. It's been what Jesus has had to fight against in his own church in order to bring revival in every age. A new method to bring in God's presence. A new method to house this glorious thing that God is doing. A new method to give us success. And what is true for the church is true for individuals. Well, I've read the Bible all my life, but look at what this book says. And it's a new method. It doesn't exactly line up with what God's Word says, but it's going to give me success. in my walk with God. I didn't plan on saying this today. I don't do this with everything because you're believers, and I believe if I preach the truth of the Word of God and you have it within you, you'll have discernment about things. But there are some things worthy of warning. And some years ago, we warned you about the book, The Shack, that was one of the most popular books in the Christian world at the time and was heretical, was a deception. Well, now they've just decided they're working on the new movie, The Shack. The book took the world by storm, and now the movie's coming. And I'm warning you, I'm not a cult leader. I'm not saying whether you can see it or not. That's up to you. I'm telling you, it's from hell. It's a new method. It's a new way of looking at things that doesn't line up with the Word of God. A new cart for the presence of God. A new method to make the church relevant. That's the big buzzword today. Every church needs to be relevant. But what do they mean by relevant? This gospel is already relevant.
Amen.
A new card is needed by so many people to make the gospel relevant. A new method to usher in God's Spirit. We need to change the way we do the styles and all of these things in order to bring in God's presence a different way. You know, Maggie and I went to a pastor's conference a few years ago. And in all fairness, I must tell you, the pastors at that conference were godly men. And it was an awesome place to be. The messages that were preached were wonderful, true to the Word of God. But the church that hosted it, many of the things that it was doing were this new thing. And some of you that are younger than me would be saying, there's nothing wrong with a new thing. No, sometimes there's not. I'm all for new things. But not to carry the presence of God, not to substitute for the presence of Christ.
Amen.
And so, you know, in the Old Testament, when Solomon prayed, the temple was dedicated, and they laid the sacrifices on the altar. Solomon prayed, and God sent fire from heaven, and it ignited the fire of the sacrifice, and the smoke filled the temple, and it was so overwhelming the priests couldn't minister. They had to fall on their faces before God. It's a picture of the presence of Christ, something that human hands cannot ever reproduce. But praise and worship at that church was, I'll let you have this one. I will credit this one to my age, though I never liked loud. It was so loud my bones were vibrating. I had to go outside in the lobby so I could really hear it. But that wasn't what bothered me. It was the fog machines. It was the fog machines and the lights to look like the glory of God is present. A new method to do mission work without offending or destroying other cultures, like Chrislam, that blends Christianity and Islam and is being used on the mission field to ease Muslims into Christianity by saying that Allah and Jehovah are the same God. A new method of understanding morality without sounding old-fashioned or narrow. A new method to house the church in grand structures that offer all the comforts of the culture, including Starbucks, in the lobby. A new method of preaching that carries no authority and no weight and no power, yet promises the presence of God. A new method, a new cart for the presence of God. A new method of coming to Christ without repentance, just easy acceptance. A new way to approach God that includes no fear of God and no reverence of God. He's just my pal. A new method, a new cart for living the Christian life and still looking just like the world with no parameters. A new method of winning people to Christ without the power of prayer, where works are what matters. Through gimmicks, billboards, mailings, concerts, carnivals, sweepstakes, door prizes. You laugh. It's been several years now. Big church here in the valley. Summer preaching revival series. And every night was different drawings and door prizes. I mean cruises. Big screen TVs. Come to church and win a TV. Come to church and win a cruise. Well, that sounds good, but it's to bring people in. New methods. Where did David get the idea? I've told you, I don't know if you caught it or not. Where did David get the idea to put the ark on a cart? From the Philistines. From the world. They had done it, remember? 20 years before, when they took the cart and they put it on a cart, they took the ark and they put it on a cart and they sent it back into Israel because they were being judged. He got the idea from the world, from the enemies of God. If, you know, I can just picture David, if he even stopped to think, remember I said I think he acted in excitement and haste. But if he even stopped and remembered, well, the Philistines sent it back on an ark. Then I can picture David doing what many Christians would today. Well, the Philistines did it and God didn't judge them. No lightning struck them. They didn't. Nothing happened to them. I know God's law says that it's to be carried by the Kohathites, but if the enemies of God can put it on a cart, surely I, a man after God's own heart, can put it on a cart. But you see, God deals, and so many Christians don't want to hear this. God deals in chastisement with those who are his own children. He doesn't have to deal with the Philistines in chastisement. Their judgment would yet come. When you look around at the world, David, even in some of his Psalms, oh God, why do the wicked prosper? And you look around and you say, well, my friends are doing it and God hasn't done anything to them and they're happy. They won't be forever. God deals with his own children in chastisement. And Paul says in the book of Hebrews, you should count it a privilege and a joy that he chastises you, because a father only chastises his true children. And if God is dealing with your heart and chastising you on the threshing floor, it means you're a son or a daughter of God. Praise God for that. You see, David had failed. David, in his life that we see recorded, he fails so many times and in so many ways. Yet God showed him grace and called him a man after God's own heart. And who has not failed God? Who in this place has not failed God many times in many ways? But I want you to hear something so crucial this morning. David failed God in obedience many times, but he never rebelled against God's chastisement. Don't rebel when God is chastising you. He has great mercy for your failures if you receive his correction. David humbled himself. He received correction. He repented and he submitted to God's will. And then chastisement resulted in restoration and the fruit of peace in his life. You see, in your life, the threshing floors are the places where God deals with you, where he separates flesh from spirit, where he divides soul and spirit, where he tramples, if necessary, the things that cause a wall between you and him. It's where your character is processed. Oh, if God would send us revival. You know, people want to see revival because they want to see signs and wonders. And yes, I would love for every person in this place to be supernaturally healed by God if you're sick. And that be a sign of his presence. But how much more important would it be if God chastised and people received his correction and God worked his character into his people? Amen. And they became a reflection of Christ on the earth. That's what the threshing floor is all about. in verse 3. I want to go to verse 3 real quickly. It says, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Ahio went out front, it says. Uzzah came alongside, most likely steadying the cart as they went along. And I want to take you for a moment into Uzzah and Ahio and what they represent. You see, whenever something is an innovation, man's method, this cart makes it as far as the threshing floor of Nacon, but it can't go any further than God's threshing floor. There are things in your life that God's not going to take you past His dealings without there being a breakdown, without there being a calamity. You'll see what I mean in a moment. Without some threshing at the threshing floor. They come to the threshing floor and the oxen stumble. Because whenever something is an innovation of man, it is subject to breaking down. Am I right? When something is done by the ideas and strength of man, and I'm speaking of the work of God, when it's done by innovation of man, it is subject to a breakdown. Whenever you try to do a thing for God in your own strength, then you find that it has to always be propped up, supported, steadied by human strength. Uzzah's name means strength. His job was to prop up the cart. Uzzah's name means strength, and Ahio's name means his brother. Strength and his brother. Because strong personalities, this is Uzzah, strong personalities always will find duplicates in the church. Brothers. What do I mean by that? When man comes up with an innovation, so often it's the person with charisma. It's the person with a good way to present things. It's the person that people just tend to follow. And they will present this thing that is done in human strength, and they will immediately gain a following of duplicates. People who hear it and respond to it and say, well, he said it. Oh, it's God. It's anointed. And we must do the same thing. And we have the Uzzahs and we have the Ahios. Strength and his brother. Here's a picture of the church trying to have the presence of God, trying to have revival with methods begun by man and propped up by others just like them. I believe that across this country, there are many, many believers, part of Jesus' remnant church, who see that their church has become a place of Philistine methods, and there is a counterfeit presence, and it's not God's presence. I want you to keep your place here and turn to Jeremiah 17. You should already be there since we have it on the screen for you. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. This is what the Word of God says concerning human strength when it comes to doing anything for God. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. How many of you say, I want to be cursed today? Raise your hand. If you want to be cursed, raise your hand. I don't see any takers. How many times have we been, according to this word? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. In other words, he'll lose discernment, and his life will become withered up in a salt land, which is not inhabited, no living water from God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart, for weeks we're going to be seeing him doing that on the threshing floor. I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Here in our story, in 2 Samuel, the oxen stumbles. Because, beloved, man's ways can never sustain the holy presence of God. Man's ways cannot carry the presence and the will of God. And Uzzah violates God's law and puts his hand to steady the ark. Ultimately, fleshly ideas. I want you to see something in this, because God did not exact punishment until he didn't exact punishment because there was a new cart. He exacted punishment when a man put his hand to the place that God had forbidden. But there is a trend. Ultimately, if you follow after man's ideas, fleshly ideas will event, even though done with a right motive, fleshly ideas will eventually lead to the violation of the most precious of God's commandments. You may say, this is not fair. This is not fair, but I don't want to skip around that. I don't want to make God easy for you. If you're a believer, one day you will stand before him and your understanding will be explosively increased. Darkness from your mind will be removed. You will see the beauty of his perfection. And you will cry out, oh God, you are perfect in all of your ways. You are holy and just, and all your judgments are right. No matter how unfair that you think he has been with you, if you're a believer, when you see the big picture, you will cry before God, I was wrong. You may not understand God as fair, but as a believer, you should rejoice that he is two things, just and loving. Just and loving. Because he is just, he doesn't ignore sin. Because he's just, he cannot ignore sin. But because he is loving, he has provided Calvary for you. The blood of his own son, Jesus Christ. A place of perfect justice for sin so that you can be free. The threshing floor of Nacon means prepared. Prepared. This threshing floor was prepared as a place for chastisement, and God has ordained a threshing floor for each one of us. God's protection here, he protected up to a point. But God's protection here did not extend beyond the breach, the place of the threshing floor. If you look down at verse 8, David's response, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of that place Perez Uzzah, which means the breaking of strength. That's what this floor is all about. Jesus, I can do nothing apart from you. The breaking of human strength, human will, human determination. And surrender to the perfect will of God. The threshing floor is the place of the breaking of strength so as to get things in order again in your life. And it'll do these things: to break the stubborn determination of our self-will, to lead us to self-judgment, humble confession before God. And this will produce the fruit of righteousness. I've mentioned that two or three times. The fruit of righteousness. You're going to see this. This restores his presence in us. So in closing, there are some points that I want to make for you here. Number one, it's really clear when you read all the context. In chapter 5, twice David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? And twice God directed him two different ways. He couldn't trust in the first time and do it again. He had to get new directions from the Lord the second time. But here in this story, which is repeated in 1 Chronicles 13, 1 through 12, in 1 Chronicles, you know what? You've got that. Turn to it real quick. 1 Chronicles 13, because I want you to see this. We're only going to read a verse or so. 1 Chronicles 13, this same story. This is how it begins. Remember in chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles, he inquired of the Lord twice. Then he just did this thing with the ark. In 1 Chronicles 13, this is how he did it. Then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, he made it a democracy. If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, but he never asked God. He put it on the people. If it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities, blah, blah, blah. Verse 3, and let us bring the ark of our God back to us. David, who had inquired of God, now inquired of man. The second thing is that after this event, he said, how can I bring the ark of the Lord to me? After he got over his little fit of being angry, he says, how can I bring the ark of the Lord to me? But why didn't he ask this first? And I only say that to say this about us. And some of you will say, yes, this is true of me in my life. It seems that for most of us, first a disaster has to happen before we ask God how we should have done it. How many times have you seen it in relationships, in your work, in moves, whatever it may be, that a disaster has to happen and then you're like, God, what did I do wrong? I thought you were with me. And let me just comment on that. Many people move around and do different things in the work of the Lord and in their own life. They make decisions and they change directions without asking of God, but they ask of their feelings. I've heard this 1,000 times. I feel like this is God. I feel like this is God. And you say, well, does it line up with the, I feel like this is God. Beloved, don't put your feelings on the altar of God as a God. Put them on the altar of the cross. Disaster happens when you follow your feelings and say, but I thought it was God. Now, there's nothing wrong if your feelings line up with the will of God and you discover this is the will of God and I just feel so strongly about it. That's a different thing. But don't be moved by your feelings. Because inevitably we get into disasters and then we say, I thought it was God. What happened? Well, we should have asked beforehand, God, what is your will? I'll wait. I'll wait until I know what your will is. You see, I can say this, Brother Wyatt. You don't know this perhaps, but this has been going on in him for a long time. And he didn't just rush out and go somewhere to make something happen. He has waited and he has agonized in prayer and he has sought God over and over and over again and searched the Word. Until God confirmed and worked in a situation and it was evident that it was God. If you keep following your feelings, and I don't want to hold you here forever, okay? I'm not trying to keep you hostage. Maggie will tell you, you know, there's fast food restaurants and then there's restaurants. I don't mind a restaurant not being fast food. I don't mind if they take 40 minutes to bring my meal, but I cannot stand it when they wait 15 minutes to bring me my check and hold me hostage when I'm ready to get out of there. We're almost to the check, okay? But you keep following your feelings and open doors. And we'll talk about open doors when we get to Gideon's threshing floor. But beloved, you can't always trust an open door either. Devil knows how to open doors. Well, this door opened, it must be God. No, it must not be God necessarily. The Bible says, test the spirits to see if they are of God. First, we think we must try to cope in our own strength, our own mind, our own fantastic ideas. And then we collapse. A divorce happens. There's a fight. There's a calamity. And then we're at the very end, we say, "Oh God, what did I do wrong?" Number three, what did David do after his little fit of anger? He inquired of God. And he was reminded by God of what his word says. And David brought the ark to Jerusalem on the shoulders of the priest with sacrifices and genuine praise and worship that God heard. Number four, you must get this right and you must embrace this, what I'm about to say. God's way is perfect for you. It is narrow. It is unchanging in His Word. He says there is only one way to God, and He means there's only one way to God, Jesus Christ. If you're still not sure that maybe there's some other way, then don't ignore Jesus, because He put His own Father to the test. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, "Father, if there is some other way, then let this cup pass from me. But if not, Your will be done." And guess what? There was no other way. He died for you because there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ,
Amen.
The Son of God.
Amen.
Don't ignore what Jesus has said and done. Here is something to take away no matter what decision you have to make. There is a way that seems right to a man, the scripture says, but the end thereof is death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death, calamity, destruction. Your way, the arm of flesh, is cursed. It may not seem that way to your natural eyes. The Philistines do it. The Philistines had sent the ark back home on a new cart, and their judgment stopped when they did that. They were under judgment until they did that. So it looked like God's favor on them. You cannot trust what your natural eyes show you about others and how God is dealing with them. But their judgment came later. Beloved, all around you, there's a society that seems to prosper in evil. And you, well, you can't get away with anything, can you? God just has you on the threshing floor. Rejoice. It means you're a true son, true daughter of God. Chastisement shows His favor.
Amen.
Not letting you go. Letting you go on in what you're doing does not show His favor. Chastisement shows His favor. Let's make a new commitment today as we enter into this study of the threshing floors that we would be aware and we would ask to see the hand of God in our lives. What are you trying to teach me, God, where you have now? And let Him thresh if necessary. Let Him trample if necessary. Separate wheat from chaff. We won't read the rest of this, but David, after he inquired, after he did it right, it was fruitful and filled with the peace and the blessing of God.
Amen.
When God has you on a threshing floor, it's because if you submit to His hand, He wants to bring you out on the other side with great peace and joy and blessing in your life. Amen. Let's stand.